Welcome back to the Zeitcast, where we talk about the intersection of theology and culture, spirituality and culture. This is a bonus episode, little break in the format of what I've been doing. Really have the sense that during this time that's really high intensity, and for many of us, a high anxiety kind of moment, that some of us might just need some soul space, some solace, some refuge in the midst of all the chaos. I know that to love the world is to engage it for the sake of social change, to engage it for the sake of loving our neighbors, but you also still need to stop for gas. You know what I'm saying? So I hope this can be that kind of pit stop. And so here's a bona fide sermon that I delivered to our wonderful friends at Simplicity Church in Edmond, Oklahoma. Highly recommend it if you're ever nearby. And it's a sermon from the beautiful and sometimes baffling ancient wisdom book that's known as Job. One of those meta stories that seems to run beneath all the rest of our stories. It's a wild ride. It's a wild ride for Job. It's a wild ride for us to be in these bodies here and now in this world, in this particular time and space. Being human, being alive, being awake, it's always wild. Here you're going to find some tongue-in-cheek mischief-making, dunking possibly a little too much on the book of Proverbs. Hey, it's great. I believe it is mysteriously inspired by the Spirit in that great economy of divine things. But my hot take is that it is decisively not the wisest book in the Bible. Get out of here with that, y'all. But it's a broad critique of how perhaps most of our theology in America, and I think this is true whether or not you're inside or outside the church, whether or not you claim to be religious overtly or not, prosperity theology is kind of the air that we breathe. You know, it's in the water here. It's everywhere. To be an American in a lot of ways is maybe to have prosperity theology baked into the bones. So maybe some provocative thoughts around that. But it's also a tribute to the great Gustavo Gutierrez, who just passed on to that great cloud of witnesses here a couple weeks ago. But ultimately, this is a challenge to move beyond the confines of reward and punishment, merit, demerit, to run free into the wide open fields, which again are kind of always wild open fields. As I heard some Irish guy say at one time, blessings not just for the ones who kneel, luckily. Blessings to you wherever and however you're listening to this. Thanks so much for hanging around with us. This is twice as much a sermon. Gift of my friends, thank you for the grace of my friends. It's so good to be with my family. It's so good to be part of this family that's not determined by biology or genealogy or any of that ridiculousness, that we all get to be part of this movement that is the people of God. We just ask now that you would just open our hearts and our minds. And because I do feel like this thing today, for whatever reason, feels like a big word, grant me the grace to step all the way into it in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And everybody said, amen, amen. Okay, I'm present, I'm ready, let's go. Job 42 is the Old Testament lectionary text. I've never preached on this once in my life. I told Israel I have literally the most charismatic title I can ever recall preaching. This sermon today is called Twice as Much. Twice as Much. Look at your neighbor. You don't have to do that. Touch your neighbor seven times and say twice as much, twice as much, twice as much, twice as much. Twice as much. That is a Pentecostal sermon title if I've ever heard one. And I'm going to preach it unironically. Unironically. Job, thank you for that. Unironically. Yeah. Job 42, 1 through 6, and then we'll look at verses 10 through 17 if you want to turn your Bibles and or electronic devices. This is the end of Job. Then Job answered the Lord, I know that you can do all things, so that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you declare to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And skipping on to verse 10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave twice as much as he had before. Look at your neighbor and say, neighbor, I'm twice as much, twice as much, twice as much. I'm going to hell. But I'm having a good time. Then there came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him, and each of them gave him a piece of money. What a great party. And a gold ring. I just love that somehow right now. And a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. I mean, you know, that's living the good life. Turn to your neighbor. Sorry. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Could preach another sermon another time about the unnamed daughters of Job, but I'll move on. That's sad and important. He named the first Jeremiah, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk, as scholars pronounce it, me being the Hebrew scholar that I am. In all the land, there were no women as beautiful as Job's daughters. So not just daughters, but pretty daughters. And their father gave them inheritance along with their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and his children's children 4 generations. And Job died old and full of days. Wow. What a text. So, I think it took me a long time in my life to understand just how radical Job is and how liberating the Job is, because there are some weird contours to this story. A few of them we get in this text. I'm not going to go too deep into all that. I really want to leave it all right here in this scene. Job at the end, after he's suffered everything, after he's lost everything, the idea that Job is given twice as much. There are all kinds of ways we could critique this, or we get too in our heads about it. Can you see the big picture of the story here? Job, on the other side of the most profound suffering, unimaginable suffering, now the twice as much. I love that phrase at the end, that Job died full of days. What a phrase, full of days. And we think Job, of course, is a very old book. If you're paying attention, I feel like this is just the way that Hebrew scripture works. There is a back and forth between these texts. I do happen to believe, however you want to articulate that, that all of these texts are inspired by the Spirit of God in some way. But within that inspiration, there's a whole lot of back and forth and push and pull and a dialogue that often looks a little bit more like a wrestling match. Walter Brueggemann, the great Old Testament scholar, has this amazing line about Job. He said that Job is in the Bible to show us that Proverbs is wrong. Now, lest you think I'm just dunking on the Proverbs, and Brueggemann, who's a very faithful man, but I think the spirit of what he's saying in an intentional, shocking way
Do we have any big Proverbs fans here? Because I need to make that confession. So hear my heart. In 1989, my grandmother gave me a plaque that is still one of the most cherished possessions that I own, that has Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 on it. And when she gave that to me, she said, "Jonathan, I want you to read this every day." Now, I probably had to read it a few times, a few weeks of this, before I memorized it. But because I told my grandmother I would read it every day, I continued to actually read it every day long after I knew the words. And I love those words as much as almost anything in Scripture. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart." The plaque was in the King James. "Trust the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." I mean, that is, you can hang your life on those words. And I have. And I love it. And I believe it. And I think that's the word of God. But taken as a whole, if you've ever spent a lot of time in Proverbs, then you know that Proverbs can lead you, that if Proverbs was all you had in the canon, to the idea that so long as you basically do the right things and basically make the right kind of decisions, so long as you're basically moral and wise and, I don't know, you know, just do all the good things good people are supposed to do, then things are going to work out for you. And if things don't work out for you, then Proverbs would seem to suggest more than once that the reason things don't work out for you is because there's sin in your life, you've done something bad, you've been unwise, like in some way. So you can see how, in that regard, Job is a real counter witness. That if all the authors of Hebrew scripture were in a room, that Job kind of pipes up like, thank you for sharing that collection of fortune cookie sayings. The Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 bit, very rock and roll. Also, things did not work out great for me. And it was not Job's fault. Okay, here's my minor dunking on the Proverbs. I love the Proverbs for what they are. But when people do the thing that talk about like how Proverbs is the wisest book in the Bible, there is always a part of me that's like, okay, like, really? Like in the Bible? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. Book of James, for that matter, Genesis. I'm just saying, Ecclesiastes. I don't think it's the wisest book in the Bible. Because while you've got amazing stuff like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, there's also some pretty random things. This isn't even one of the weird ones. But Proverbs 20:14 is a good example of like, well, how a lot of the Proverbs feel to me, which basically says, Proverbs 20:14 says, people will go to market, and when they haggle over the price, they will say, "This is the worst price." And then they will walk away and brag about what a great deal they had. I mean, that's pretty good. I don't know if you want to hang your whole life on Proverbs 20:14. I have possibly got some better fortune cookies. I think I may have fired one or two better tweets than that, if I'm honest with you. I'm just saying, when people are like, Proverbs, the wisest book in the Bible, I am a little bit like, okay. There is a lot of wisdom that's there, and also some kind of arbitrary sayings. There is no way that I needed to set this up by dunking on the Proverbs. But I will tell you this, that idea is a very old idea. Believe it or not, it's not native to Oklahoma, though you would think that, because Oklahoma is the world capital, if you did not know this. We are the world capital of prosperity theology. Are you aware of this? I mean, we don't just do it here in Oklahoma. We originated it. This is like the Azusa Street of prosperity theology. This is like the Wesley had Aldersgate, you know. It is the birthplace of prosperity theology. And the thing about prosperity theology is that it takes all kinds of forms. Now, there are certainly still people who believe this, and there are certainly people who teach this. But I will say, on the whole, there aren't a whole lot of people that I know now, not a lot of them, I know some, but there are not a whole lot of people who believe prosperity theology the way it came of age in like the 80s and 90s. Most people will say, and I don't believe anything like that. Now, and what I mean when I say the prosperity theology that most people don't believe in is, if you will write your last check, even though you're on Social Security and disability and you can't pay your bills, if you will write a check to this ministry, God will give you a Bentley. If you have one Bentley and you give us everything you have, God will give you two Bentleys. Not one Rolex, but two Rolex. Like, most people that I know don't believe in that kind of prosperity theology. They don't. But I'll never forget, soon after I moved to Oklahoma for the first time, I had a conversation in Tulsa with my friend Jill Webb, who's done a whole lot of extraordinary work within the criminal justice system in Oklahoma. At that time, I don't think I'd been here for a year, and I knew nothing about it. It was long before I knew anything about justice for Julius, or I was still new. I knew nothing about Oklahoma. And Jill Webb told me something that blew my mind. She said that the criminal justice system in Oklahoma has prosperity theology baked all the way down to the bone. And that, I mean, that blew my mind. Because my first thought, because I'm thinking about a late night televangelist in 1987, is like, wait, in the criminal justice system, are they telling people, write us a check and God will give you a hundredfold return? But that's not what she meant. She meant, the assumption is, well, if you're in jail, obviously, of course you've done something wrong, or you wouldn't be in jail. If you're in a bad place, if you're in a broken place, if you're not doing well, obviously God has not blessed you for a reason. Obviously God has cursed you in some way, clearly, or you wouldn't be in this mess to begin with. If you'd made better choices, you wouldn't be in this mess to begin with. Now, see, I had, at that point in my life, I had never thought about that as prosperity theology. But once I did, if she ever listens to this or hears this, once my friend Stephanie Tate started showing me from within her community, dealing with multiple disabilities, once she was one of the folks who pointed this out to me, oh no, prosperity theology is everywhere. And even people who aren't super devout Christians, most people, I actually do think this, most people believe in something more or less like prosperity theology. Like, they really do. They really do. Most business school kind of wisdom, most self-help, I'm not making this up, they're all slightly different variations of prosperity theology. If things work out for you, it's because you've made the right decisions, because you've been wise, because you've been diligent, because you've been strong, because you've been moral, because you've been good. And if things aren't working out for you, then it's your own fault, or else you wouldn't be in this mess to begin with. That kind of prosperity theology is almost everywhere in our culture. So when we get to Job, part of what's so radical about what happens in this book is that it kind of blows the whole scheme open. Because watch this. Specifically, what we see in Job is that very terrible things do, in fact, happen to really, really good people who have made all the right decisions, who have been devout, I mean, whatever. Oh, and if really, really terrible things happen to really, really good people, then probably really great things happen to people who've made really horrible decisions. It kind of blows the whole thing open. I don't know why I'm on this riff today. I heard a preacher say not long ago this whole thing about like how all scripture, it's all just equally the same. You got to value it the same. It's all equally the same. Well, Proverbs 20:14, and there are a whole lot of other proverbs. If I had them again in isolation, would suggest to me that so long as I do good things, that good things are going to happen to me. But Jesus, who is the Word, capital W, made flesh, said that God causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. And in Jesus' context, of course, that doesn't mean that the sun is a metaphor for good and the rain is for bad. In that part of the world, both the sun and the rain, these are both gifts. And the idea is that God blesses everybody. God blesses all. And Job is the text that really breaks us open to this. So I don't tend to like to read long quotes when I'm preaching, but I really feel like I should do this today. This week, the communion of saints gained one of the all-time greats, one of the goats, and that's Gustavo Gutierrez. I wonder if Gutierrez has often been called a goat. He is definitely one of the goats. He's definitely one of the greatest of all. I really think that. And Gustavo Gutierrez, this radical Catholic priest who did this extraordinary work all around Latin America and suffering. And he read a book. This is the first book of Gutierrez I read, and it changed my life. It's called On Job, God Talk, and the Suffering of the Innocent. And since Gutierrez died this week, I felt like I should read my favorite section of this to you. I want you to really hear this. Inspired by the experience of his own innocence, Job bitterly criticized the theology of temporal retribution as maintained in his day and as expounded by his friends. And he was right to do so. But his challenge stopped halfway, and as a result, except at moments when his deep faith and trust in God broke through, he could not escape the dilemma so cogently presented by his friends. If he was innocent, then God was guilty. So God subsequently rebuked Job for remaining prisoner of this either-or mentality. See Job 48. Listen to this sentence. What he should have done was to leap the fence set around him by this theology that is so dangerously close to idolatry, and run free in the fields of God's love, and breathe an unrestricted air like the animals described in God's argument, animals that humans cannot domesticate. The world outside the fence is the world of gratuitousness. It is there that God dwells, and there that God's friends find a joyous welcome. The world of retribution, and not of temporal retribution only, is not where God dwells. At most, God visits it. The Lord is not prisoner of the give to me and I will give to you mentality. Nothing, no human work, however valuable, merits grace. For if it did, grace would cease to be grace. This is the heart of the message of the book of Job. How about that? I appreciate Proverbs 20:14, but Gutierrez was really on one about Job here. Because we see it. This is why, even though God vindicates Job in the end, God also does correct his theology. If I am innocent, God must be guilty. God said, no, this is not how it works. And there's a reason why, because I think if you're not reading the poetry of this, the poetry of God and Job is wild. I mean, it's literally wild. It's jarring. And at first, it really feels like, what is God talking about? So finally, almost the whole book of Job is the speeches of Job's friends. As Job will say, they're windy speeches. They're futile attempts to try to explain human suffering. Spoiler alert, the reason that their theology is wrong is not just because the explanations they're giving are not good. The fact that they think that human suffering has any explanation at all is the problem. This is why when Jesus shows up after his pal Lazarus has died, that the wisest person to ever exist, the one who gave us the Sermon on the Mount, the one who is the Word made flesh, simply weeps. Because God's the only one who has sense enough to shut up and just be present when someone has died. Whereas we're going to get on to like, oh, God needed another angel. It must work together in some kind of a cosmic plan. The reason that you've lost a child tragically, the reason your parent has died, the reason that you've lost everything is because God has a plan. Jesus has sense enough not to do that. But Job's friends, people like me, are always trying to give language to try to make sense of all this. When God actually talks back to Job, what God talks about is some wild stuff. God says things like, hey, pal, were you here? Were you around when I hung the stars in the morning, when they were sung into being? Also, were you there when I let the wild ass go free? And God's talking about ostriches that trample their eggs and like, oh, I mean, it's just utterly wild. It's utterly wild. And also, it's utterly free. In the world, there's a certain amount of chaos. Some of it really and truly doesn't make sense. It may not even all, this is what Job is saying. Some of it may not all be good and evil. I'm a little uncomfortable with that. There are things like every inch of the universe, it's all God or it's all Satan. I don't know. Job gives us a description of a whole lot of chaos. But in that chaos is also a whole lot of freedom. And what Job is getting at is what we see realized in such a marvelous way in Jesus. God is the one who makes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. What is God doing? God is blessing. What is God's, what is God doing? God is good. And we're not wrong, by the way, to speak. I believe that. We're not wrong. Because see, now this is funny. I think some Christians of like our ilk, I'm doing some kind of a thing right here. I think some of us are kind of at a place, because I get it. We so don't want to be a part of like prosperity theology. You do know it's all right to like be grateful when good things happen to you. And like name those things as good things and be grateful for the people that you love and be grateful for a tasty scone or whatever. Yeah, I mean, like, why did I just throw in tasty scone? Why's it gotta be a scone? Insert your favorite baked good that makes you believe in the goodness of God. It is good and right to name these things as gifts. There's nothing wrong with naming these things as blessings. But on some level, even though I do think most people in America buy something of some kind of a prosperity theology, because it's not just in Christianity, it is the way we have colonized the world. Is it not? It is how we have colonized the world. How do we know who the good folks are? Well, they're the ones who are on top. They're the ones God is blessing. Obviously, they're blessed. How is it possible people could have slaves? And like, oh, because they were on top. So it looked like if you buy into this theology, then that was the hashtag blessed life. Oh, I've got other people to at my every whim. How could you not recognize that's evil? Because prosperity theology will do that to you. Prosperity theology will make you call all kinds of evil things good and good things evil. But on some level, I think on like a cellular level, don't we know deep down that none of that has ever been true? Because if it is true, I had a specific memory this morning, specific memory of a man I haven't seen in a whole lot of years, rural North Carolina, who I know his whole life was so hard in every way, and even being a black man in Bowling Springs, North Carolina, all kinds of things. But this man that I knew, who worked as a custodian his entire life, and I feel like he had every sort of hardship imaginable. If I were to name this morning the most joyful presence I have ever known in my life, is that man. But if prosperity theology is true, any version of it, then y'all, Elon Musk and P. Diddy are hashtag blessed, and that man is not. And that's ridiculous. That's absurd. Everything in you knows that that's not true. And of course, if I don't feel like this is a necessary disclaimer, is it bad to have? It's not about having things. Of course, that's not the deal. It's just that all of that has absolutely nothing to do with blessing. Yeah. Can a rich man enter the kingdom of God? That's one of the great theological debates of the gospel. You know, now everything's all sexuality, whatever. It's interesting how this isn't a question that we're wrangling with quite so much. Can a rich man enter the kingdom of God? Jesus will say, in effect, yes, because with God all things are possible. But oftentimes, the more that we accumulate, actually, it just gets more challenging, doesn't it? To know how to enter into this yieldedness and into this wildness that God has for us. Well, I am saying a whole lot of things. But what I love the most about this in terms of where this lands, because I think if you've lived a little bit of life, if you've been around for a minute, if you've been around for a while, even if it sounds a little strange, and I get this, right, that if you're too wooden in how you read this text, I know that when you lose somebody, now I have 14,000 sheep. Well, what does that mean? But I think if you really see the beauty of what happens at the end of Job, this is something that you recognize, too, if you've been around for a minute. So let me ask you something. If you've ever had a terrible car accident, if you've ever been sick and really wondered if you might die from how sick you were, if you've ever gone through any sort of terrible trauma, divorce, whatever it might be, can you remember what it was like the first time after all that happened and you were out from under the grief just a little bit? Can you remember like what food tasted like when you thought you weren't ever going to eat a meal again? Can you remember what the joy felt like when you thought you had completely unraveled and everything was over? Because I'm very ADHD and tend to engineer internal crises, every few days I think that things are more or less over. And then I have an experience of, oh my goodness, I'm still here. God's still here. Like, who knew? And I'm just saying, which meal is better? Was the food better when everything was going great? And you've been door dashing every day and binge watching and like all things. Was that, which food was better, that or the first taste of food right after the terrible thing was like, oh my God. There are still tacos, tasty scones. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, which is better? I mean, if I were being poetic about it, I might even say that that food is twice as good. It's twice as good. Twice as good. Baby, can you do me a favor? On your phone, can you pull up Google Springsteen Tougher Than the Rest lyrics? Would you mind doing that for me? Just the lyrics. So I think about this a lot at this point in my life because, and especially having seen, well, you see how spontaneous this is. Thank you. Thanks for that. So special, of course, heaven. Nicole and the girls here. And I think about the early years of my life and when I was on a trajectory where for a long time it felt like things were always going up. And I think about how much I felt like I unraveled and how much shame I felt about that for so long. And then I think about when Nicole and I got married. You want to know how sexy and awesome our wedding was? We got married in the French Quarter in New Orleans. It's my favorite city in the world. Most soulful city in the world. Best food in the world. We got married in Pirate's Alley. You know Pirate's Alley? And there were four of us. It was me and Nicole and our friends Joel and Tosh. And Joel and Tosh's flight got delayed by several hours. So the pictures came out crappy because it's night. And there was like next to no money in this thing. Can you put in your code for me, please? Thanks for that. And nobody else was there. And we didn't do a whole lot because we didn't have any money. And my pal Joel sung Springsteen's song, Tougher Than the Rest, just like I'm apparently very opinionated about which Bible books are wisest. I can tell you, I think without equivocation, Springsteen's Tougher Than the Rest is the greatest love song ever written. I really think that. Well, it's Saturday night. You're all dressed up in blue. I've been watching you a while. Maybe you've been watching me too. So somebody ran out, left somebody's heart in a mess. Well, if you're looking for love, honey, I'm tougher than the rest. Some girls, they want a handsome Dan or some good-looking Joe. On their arms, some girls like a sweet-talking Romeo. Well, around here, baby, I learned you get what you get. So if you're rough enough for love, honey, I'm tougher than the rest. Yeah, the road is dark. It's a thin, thin line. But I want you to know I'll walk it for you anytime. Maybe your other boyfriends couldn't pass the test. Well, if you're rough and ready for love, honey, I'm tougher than the rest. Well, it ain't no secret. I've been around a time or two. Well, I don't know, baby. Maybe you've been around too. Well, there's another dance. All you got to do is say yes. And if you're rough and ready for love, honey, I'm tougher than the rest. If you're rough enough for love, baby, I'm tougher than the rest. I love that song for a lot of reasons. Because it's such a weathered love song. So much real life. You know, when I said I do for the first time when I was 21 years old, you have no idea what you mean and what you're signing up for. As adults at this phase of our lives, it kind of means something else because you kind of know what life you're yielding and surrendering to, both directions. I like to remind the kids every once in a while, and I mean this in a sweet way, because I do feel like people have kids, like, well, they're my kids. Like, I'm like, nah, I chose y'all consciously. I knew you were. I wanted this. I wanted y'all. You know what I mean? And I just feel like there's so much toxic stuff in the water where people then experience the greatest blessings of their life. And the narrative still is something like, well, if you would have done this, if you would have done that. But can I tell you something? Not only have I found the kind of life that we have now to be good, I would say it's twice as good. It's twice as good. It's so much better. So much better. I promise I'm done with this. What I desperately need you to see and to understand, I hope somehow you can grasp this in your depths, is that this whole Santa Claus merit, demerit, the good people get the good things, the bad people get whatever they deserve. None of it is true. None of it is true. None of it has ever been true. It has always been a lie. It is a destructive lie. And by the way, it is a destructive lie even for those people who are at the top of the food chain. Because you know what it is to be human? Suffering is always right around the corner, is it not? Praise God for the mountains. There is never a mountain you will be on when there is not a valley immediately to follow right around the corner. Everybody ages, everybody gets sick, everybody gets heartbroken, all those things happen. And so long as you think these things are true, even if you're living the good life, the best life, the hashtag blessed, hashtag too blessed to be stressed, then even if you're living that life, then you are always just seconds away from a moment in which you are never going to be going to say to yourself, oh my God, what have I done? What did I do wrong? What poor choices did I make? Why is it that now my kids are struggling? Why is it now that in my marriage I'm struggling? Why is it now that I can't get a job? Like, it's always just around the corner. And my challenge to you this morning, I really want to put it just this radically. I don't know if I've ever said this way before. I don't think I have. You know how in the Hebrew Bible, how often it happens that there'll be some version of like the idols have to be smashed or the golden calf got ground up and they had to drink it, you know? But there was like something demonstrative that had to happen. And I want to say this so strong that I hope it's almost offensive to you. I want you to know that that God that exists in your mind that works that way, where the good people are blessed and the bad people are not, and it's not what Jesus says. It's not God who makes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. I want to tell you that that God is a false God. And I would love for you this morning to repent of worshiping that punk-ass God that needs to be struck down, ground up. You can kick it, you can spit on it, you can stop it, because it's not God. That's not who God is. You hear what I'm saying? It's not sacrilegious. That's not who God is. That's not who God is. And at some point, I think even those of us who've been people of faith for a long time, there might even be an invitation that we need to repent of worshiping that God. That we need to repent of still slithering around and constantly retreating into that, what did I do wrong? Why is it this going okay? Like to get all the way over it. So I've preached forever. This is a long time. I told you I was feeling a thing today. Here's what I really want to do before I give it over to Israel and we lead us in communion, like all things. I haven't done anything like this in a minute, but I really want to ask this, and there's no pressure. There's no expectation. You know, there are a lot of things I appreciate about the altar calls that I used to give. Now I give, you know, the altar call is generally, this is what it looks like. What I don't like about those is this idea that like some people come out of their seat and God's like, yeah, you know, they magically get it in a way that nobody else does. I do think though, sometimes there is something to a visible statement that's not for God. It's more just for your own soul. It's more for your own, like, whatever. So I'm really serious about this. And in just a second, I want to simply ask, if I were out there, I would probably be a person who stands up, but you know, no coercion here. If you feel like you've got any traces of that left, I really want to ask you if you would stand up and let me pray for you. And like, let's actually tear this thing down. Because the tentacles of that theology are deep. I felt like I was over it 20 years ago. And I probably realized it was in me last 20 minutes ago. Because that kind of ideology is so deep and so it corrupts everything. That sounds hard. It corrupts everything. It brings corruption and death to everything. It brings death to families. It brings death to relationships. It brings death to everything. Everything about that is bondage. Everything about that is false. Everything about that is not true. So if you recognize wherever you are in your theological journey, that's often up here, that there's any of that left in you and you just want to kind of like, yeah, let's show that. Would you just stand up where you are? Would you stand up if you're like, yeah, I want all the way out from under that. Like I want all the way out from under that. Wouldn't it be amazing if it wasn't even an impulse? Not that, again, because the really good people don't have the, it's not like that. No, but wouldn't it be amazing if that's not even where your head went? I think that's possible. If you don't mind, those of you who are not standing, if you want to just lay a hand on somebody's shoulder or something like that, and I just want to pray this over you. And I really want to lean into this, friends. God, would you deliver us this morning from the worship of this false God? that is not Yahweh, that is not Jesus. Would you deliver us completely from every shred of this toxic religion? Would you help us to hate it? Would you help us to turn all the way from it? Would you give us the grace this morning to believe, truly believe, that you are good and that you are love with a capital L? And you are the one who says in the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. So we know that you bless your enemies. And we know that you still bless us, even when we're not right about things. So God, I just pray in the name of Jesus that you would break every stronghold. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, break every lie. I pray that you would shatter it and that you would crush it and that you would deliver us completely. Let this be a day where we leap the fence. Let us leap the fence into the wild where we are often not certain and we don't always have clarity, but we can know and say with conviction that you are good. And you have created us in your image, and we're able to trust you, and we're able to trust your heart, and we're able to trust your character, and we're able to trust that you are not going to one day morph into this, to this fault. It's not who you are. It's not in you at all. So let this not be in us at all. Set us free. And if I can be real Pentecostal about it, God, like whatever spirits, whatever spiritual power, whatever forces, whatever it is, that thing is that reminds us of these thoughts of you that are not true, we just ask you now that you would break it, deliver us, set us free to run into these fields of freedom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.